had been planning to do it for some time, and it just failed to make the connection like I should have. Today is a day that we celebrate fatherhood, and my message will not be on fathers today, but I feel a little remiss not having at least had some offered a bit of time for you to reminisce about fathers before I begin my message. My message today will be on rest, and as a tribute to my own father, who has now been gone better than 17 years, he was a man of rest as I saw him. But he didn't get there by accident. He was purposeful about it. I remember there was some discrepancy with the bank where I think he had either failed an interest payment or something that had happened. And he told me, I want to get that made right before nightfall. I don't want that in my mind in case I would die. Well, Dad was a fairly mild person, and I just got that little glimpse into his conscience that always sort of stuck with me. Now, I knew without a shadow of a doubt that my father loved me. I don't remember that he ever gave me a hug. I don't remember he ever told me that he loved me. But there was not a question in my mind whether or not he did. And so I was maybe the unusual one who never heard it from his father but believed it fully. And so I thank God for a godly father that brought rest into our home and rest into our hearts as children. Lots more could be said, but I think I should leave it at that. I'd just like to invite any one of you who would like to say something about your father, if you would like to. And I think we'll take the next maybe 5 to 10 minutes if there are those who would like to say something. Maybe I should tell you too, the reason I've opted not to preach a message on fathers regarding to fathers today is that sort of these things sometimes come in families. Last year I had the message on Mother's Day and Father's Day, and this year I had it on Mother's Day again, and so I decided I'll take a little break from preaching about parents. So that's why I opted to have a different message. So, Brother Paul.
Well, our fathers, we're brothers, and my testimony is the same. It must be a generational thing. I don't think I ever got a hug. I never heard the words, I love you, but I knew he did. And when I look at the dysfunction of the family today, if I had to choose between the two, I would take the one I grew up with. I'm not against hugging and loving, saying I love you, but I think it's a wonderful heritage we had. And he was probably not quite as mild-mannered as David's dad, but he was very, very faithful.
Well, this morning in Sunday school, when we were talking about what some of the things were that formed Joseph in his life, it struck me forcefully that if I had not had the privilege of having my father after I was 17 years old, I would have missed a lot. So I'm grateful for what my father taught me.
Thank you, Lauren. Caleb.
There's a lot of things I could highlight. One of the things that I admire about my father is the way he's allowed God to use difficult things in his life to shape his character. And I think it's it's built in him a sense of caring and empathy and patience and a heart for people that is not common. And he does very well at working with people, believing in them, working for reconciliation, listening to both sides and helping people see things from different perspectives. Those are tremendous qualities, and they're a challenge to me. People are important to Dad, more so than efficiency or getting work done or business success. I've often been, growing up, I was often frustrated with how people would sidetrack our work, but people are the work, and Dad does a great job of showing that.
It's been said customers are not an interruption to work, they're the reason for it, and that's just what you're saying here. Shane.
One of the lessons that I'm grateful to have learned from my father is that if something should be done, all that's left is to figure out how. And sometimes that looks like planning, and sometimes that looks like just doing it. And I'm grateful for that. And on a little different note, I am especially grateful for the gift of being a father today to all of my children, but especially Autumn, who a year ago we weren't sure we would get to celebrate. And so I'm especially grateful for that.
I am thankful too for my dad and what he has meant to me, and he does tell me he loves me, just for the record. one thing Father's Day has become for me is too is just a reminder of how special it is to have a dad with me and to enjoy spending time with. I was reminded of that a comment I saw this morning of a friend who the second Father's Day that her dad was missing, and I think of Uncle Melvin, who has passed since the last Father's Day. I'm sure there's probably others. And so it is a special privilege to have the gift of a father in my life right now.
Some time back, I think it was my brother Abe preached a message on the importance of taking care of elderly. It was from this pulpit. And Perry Lee is not one who says a lot at testimony time, but my brother made a pitch for the importance of taking care of aging parents. They did it for Laura's folks. At the end of the message, when it was opened up for testimony, Perry Lee said, "What would you rather have? Take care of your dad when he is aging and can no longer help himself, or lose him at 13. That's all he had to say. So, well, thank you for those who've responded. Without fathers, the world would be an empty place. Well, I guess literally. That pun was not intended. What I meant to say was, would it not be for the character of fathers and what dads put in life, it would be a miserable place. Let's say it that way. Well, I'd like to move on to the message then. I've entitled the message, A Rest to the People of God. And you will probably recognize that comes from, that is a quote out of Hebrews chapter 4. And it's sort of the classic passage on rest. To me, it seems plausible that rest, whether physical, emotional, spiritual, relational, or mental, rest is probably one of the most sought-after commodities in our human experience. And when we don't have it, we miss it a lot. Now, I acknowledge that that rest at all cost is not necessarily productive. And I think if my father had a flaw, it would have been maybe rest at all cost. He was not one who enjoyed controversy. He's not one who spawned controversy. But I also recognize there are people who are sort of energized by controversy and debate and conversation. But even for those people that enjoy a good head-to-head kind of conversation, even for them, there comes a point in time when you want to come to a conclusion. You want to bring closure to the conversation. You don't want this conversation to go on in perpetuity. And so rest does, I think it's safe to say that rest is probably one of the most sought after emotions it is of ultimate importance to most of us. You may open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, and I'll read from that just directly. I found it interesting that the word rest, I don't know how many times it occurs in the Bible, but it has different meanings. But I'm speaking now of the way we use the word rest, as in repose or respite, or what we call at rest. Obviously, the word rest means other things. For example, the balance of something that's left over, the rest of something. But I'm speaking primarily today of the rest that is a synonym to peace. In the Old Testament, I found that there are 21 words that are translated rest. That is rest as I am using it today. I didn't bother to look up all the different things that those words mean. I just know that it's in doing a quick survey, there are 21 words that are translated rest in the Old Testament. I think that the English language is fairly expressive, but when I get to seeing how many words it takes, or how simple the translators found it to just put in the word rest for one, or the word fear for another example, that represents so many words, I sometimes wonder what it would feel like to be able to understand Hebrew. And so I just admit that English probably isn't as expressive as we sometimes think it is. And in the New Testament, the word rest is translated from 13 different Greek words. And so obviously it will mean different things to different people. I'd like to read Hebrews chapter 4 then. At this point, I'd like to read the entire chapter, and you'll recognize it's a fairly well-known chapter, but there's a lot in here to learn. Beginning at verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, that could be translated Joshua, had given them rest, then would he not have afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Like I said a little earlier, the word rest has different meanings and depending on how it's used. But for the working definition for this message today, it is the one that is a synonym to peace, or maybe lack of suspense. Last Sunday, we attended an ordination service in Napanee, Indiana, where a young man named Patrick Overholt was ordained. And I was asked to have the devotional because the person who was scheduled to have it, because of illness, couldn't do it. And the one who asked me to have the message or have the opening said, I'd like for you to speak on the matter of rest. Now, I had this well ahead of the time that they had the voting, so I was thinking about rest in a time of suspense. How do you give this up to God? Well, on Saturday, I received a text message saying that there will be no lot because the church spoke plainly that the young man, Patrick, should be ordained as pastor. So I assumed, well, and probably I ought to, so I wrote back and said, probably I should look at something a little different then. No, he said, no, I'm still thinking of the word, of the idea of rest. And so I continued down that path, but obviously for a little different reason, because there was not going to be the suspense that evening, or as the retired bishop put it, we didn't have the drama that we sometimes have. he did not say that disrespectfully. He was just being honest with that it was different to have had an ordination without using the lot. And he could say it with reason because of some of the things that had transpired earlier in an earlier ordination. So I turned as I made my preparations, and I turned to the book of Exodus, where Moses had a hard time coming to rest, and I'll look at that just a little bit later. But I'll look at that passage perhaps a little later if we. I hope I have time. Rest is generally a function of either knowing or believing in an outcome. Would you agree with me on that? If we either believe in an outcome, if we believe, or then we know. Now we don't even have to. It is interesting that we can rest in falsehood too. If we believe something, even if it's wrong, it still brings us rest. Would you agree? If we actually believe it. And so probably that's one reason why it's pretty important that we learn to believe the right things. Now, obviously, believing also, not in just the outcome. In fact, to me, it's pretty important that we don't just rest in what we think or believe about an outcome. It's important that we rest because of who we believe in, the one who can orchestrate the outcome. And I've weighed that thing quite a bit recently. And how does that really impact the way that I live? And perhaps a bit more on that later. Jana, you mentioned something about the gentleman who had everything he wants. And we would just think that a man like that should really be at rest, having everything he wants. And yet you indicated that you think he's a pretty miserable man, and he must be, because he has everything he wants. I was challenged with the idea that rest comes from not so much the things that having the things you want, maybe to even understand the outcomes. Now that man, of course, is, I don't know what he sees in his future. But then you expressed the value of being servants, of how that can bring rest. And so in sort of a convoluted way, we are sometimes restful because we don't know as well. But we have confidence in the one who can orchestrate, the one who does orchestrate things for his purposes. We had a good discussion in our Sunday school class today, and some of the questions that came up was how did this all work in God's providence and his planning and so forth? And we don't know. Would it have been necessary for, well, we knew that God said he would take the people, he would call them out of Egypt. He would take them to Egypt for a time and back. Was it pretty important that Joseph was betrayed, that Joseph was sold into Egypt for to have this happen? And without getting into a lot of debate here, I think can we not agree that God doesn't have to have evil to accomplish his purposes? But he is entirely capable of taking people's evil choices and still work out his purposes. And so I sort of wonder what it would have looked like if Joseph would have been the favorite of all of his brothers. How would they have gotten to Egypt? We don't know. I think God probably does. Well, I'm sure he does. But in all of that, knowing these things, I'm trying to simply point out that rest comes when we can trust the one who can orchestrate but does not always choose to control everything that happens in life. And so I take a lot of comfort in the fact that our God is entirely capable but does not control everything. And I want to be careful. I know that there was a little motto that Verna Berkey, some of you will remember that name probably. She was well-known speaker in her time. She said of God that he is the blessed controller of all things. And I bought into that. I like that idea. But the more I think about it, the more I say, well, maybe I would say it a little differently, that he salvages everything, and he makes everything work, rather than that he controls everything. And so I don't rest in a God that uses us as puppets. I rest in a God who looks at the puppets, and when they make bad choices, he figures out another way. Now, all that to say, he probably knew beforehand he'd have to do it, but he's entirely capable of that. Well, looking at, and I'd also say this, that rest and faith are sort of, I think, inseparable, at least at some level. Maybe that's maybe an overstatement. But in verse 1 of the passage that we just read, the writer uses two words that we typically consider antithetical. He uses the word fear to bring us into rest. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it. Now, typically we don't think of fear as something that generates rest. But it is the fear can be the impetus for us to seek rest. And then throughout this passage, he makes reference to to what happened with the children of Israel. In verse 2, he calls us to fear lest we repeat the mistake that the Israelites made. For unto us the gospel is preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And so he's saying that you can hear the good stuff, you can hear the right stuff, but unless it is mixed with faith, it won't produce rest. And so he's calling us to acknowledge and to not only acknowledge, but to believe in, to mix with faith the truth that we hear. And then in verse 3, he says, this verse is a bit hard to understand. I don't care what translation you use, but some do a little better than King James, I think, in at least saying it in a way that I can understand it. Where it says, For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I've sworn in my wrath, if they enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, if I were to interpret this the way I understand it to mean, it is to say that we which have believed enter into rest, just like the people didn't enter into rest who did not believe. Now that's cutting it pretty. That's far from good translation principles. But that's what I believe it is saying, is the way I understand from what other translations would say. And so these works that he is talking, these works that are to bring us rest, are works that were initiated at the foundation of the world. It says were finished, in fact, from the foundation of the world. And I would have thought that this was speaking about the plan of salvation. And it may have been. However, the context would lead us to believe that he's actually speaking about the whole principle of rest, the seventh day, because he follows right up with that in verse 4, for he spake of a certain place, in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. I take it from this that he's establishing more the whole idea that rest is something that God wants to give us, that God wants to give his people, and he invites us to embrace that rest. And then in, now that was a little bit later. In verses five through seven, are a commentary on Psalm 95, where David sounds the warning that today is the day of salvation. And it says, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. I won't go to Psalm 95 for the sake of time as much as anything. But we are called upon here not to harden our hearts, but to, again, this is making reference to what happened back with the children of Israel who did harden their hearts, who did not believe. It's interesting to me. We'll turn to Exodus 3 perhaps just directly here. But I find this sort of interesting, but the fact that Moses struggled so much with coming to rest with the call that God placed on his life, could it be that that was part of the problem, or that was part of the reason why the Israelites couldn't come to rest? They were afflicted with the same malady. I probably jumped ahead there a little bit. Well, in verse 9 through 11, it speaks about the eternal rest, a rest to the people of God. There remaineth, therefore, for those who hear, for those who listen, and for those who enter that rest. It is an eternal rest he's speaking of. And I like sort of the irony that he uses in verse 11, where he says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. So rest isn't just a function of doing nothing. Rest is a function of engaging and of believing and of receiving. The very last verse then in that passage in verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find grace, pardon, we may find obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And since I'm looking more at the whole concept of rest, I won't be looking at the verses that refers to, but it is speaking about the rest that we have in the priesthood of our Lord and Savior. But he ends that passage then inviting us to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need, which is, I think, another definition of rest. Well, in Exodus chapter 3, we have the story of Moses and God's, and the conversation between Moses and God, where God appeared to Moses when it was now time that Moses should lead the people out of Egypt. Here he comes to, here we have the story of God coming to Moses. And this was after Moses had now been tending sheep for 40 years and had been, I guess it would have been the school of hard knocks. I don't know what you'd call it for sure, but Moses had a call, I believe, early on in life, and he felt the call, but he took it into his own hands, and he tried to work things out. And again, God was not left without options. Though Moses failed, he still wanted to use Moses, but not quite the way that Moses thought he would use him. And so in the third chapter of he comes to Moses, and he says to Moses that it's time to go to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt and out of bondage. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh? In verse 11, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, they shall serve God upon this mountain. Now, that was prophetic, and it was not going to do much good for the children of Israel. I mean, this was a good idea that God had to tell him. This will be evidence that I led you. But this wasn't going to answer the question that Moses was fearing he would hear from the people. So who told you to come? And so that's why Moses continued the conversation. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And then God introduces the first time, I believe, this eternal present tense, that I am that I am. And he said, that's what you should, and so when they ask you what, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Well, the conversation continued. Moses kept batting back and forth the ideas. How will these people actually trust my word? How do they know? And it got to the place where in verse 14, I believe it is, of 4, that God got, says God got angry. It just said and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he shall be glad in his heart. And so, here's one of these examples. I think God really did intend Moses to lead the people out of Israel single-handedly. But Moses rebelled at the idea. He could not come to rest with the idea that he could do this. And I'm sure he was still probably emotionally scarred from his narrow escape from Egypt 40 years earlier, because who knows who's going to be after him this time. So I grant Moses some room, but I also give God the honor and the glory for having devised a plan then. Now, the plan wasn't perfect, because you know how Aaron disappointed Moses as well and the children of Israel. Different times, but especially the time that he threw gold into a fire and out popped a calf. Remember that story? That was Aaron's interpretation of how this calf was formed. Well, the story is a little longer than that. And so in all of this, Moses finally came to rest with, okay, Aaron's going to be my mouthpiece, and I'll be like God to him. I will speak to him. I'll tell him what God's saying, and then he can talk to Pharaoh. I don't know how that all played out. It's not exactly clear in the rest of the story exactly how that worked. But Moses vacillated, I believe, on a very important point. Moses kept asking, how are you going to do this? And God kept saying, believe in me, not in the outcome. And to me, this is probably one of the things that I continue to sort of mull over in my mind and try to understand the correlation, or how that faith and rest are tied together. And I think it's a legitimate question to ask, is it really faith unless we believe the specifics of an outcome, or believe the one who has the power to move the outcome? So the question I'm fingering here is, how do we look at that? And I would just simply say this, that I have seen instances where it seems to me that God has given people an ability to believe, or has given them faith to believe that a certain outcome will happen. But I would caution against the idea that God can only work that way. And so my sense is that God needs us to believe in him. like he was begging of Moses to just believe me. Not in what it's all going to look like, but just believe in me. And so when I'm confronted with some of these hard questions about the ifs and the hows, I think for me to come back to say, you know what, I don't have to understand the outcome, but what I do have to do is trust in the one who can. I've said this before publicly, I'm sure, but at a minister's meeting a number of years ago, Laban Kaufman was given the assignment to lead us in a time of worship. And he began that time as a group. He said, I want all of you to, for 3 minutes, I mean 3 minutes, to only think on God. You don't ask him for anything. You don't thank him for anything. You just think on him. You just think about him, about his attributes. And I had never done that kind of an exercise. And so, like everybody else should have been, we bowed our heads. And I wasn't into my thinking on God for more than, I think, 15 seconds. That I was already pulling out my list of thanks, you know, my Thanksgiving list and so forth. No, that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to actually just stop and think on God. That's what God was trying to do to Moses. Moses, don't think about the things I'll do for you. You think about me. You think about who I am. You think about my attributes. Let that be the foundation of what you believe. Well, Moses didn't quite perform. He never quite got it the way God wanted him to. But it's a call that you and I have today, is to trust in him, to come to him, to think on him, to think on him for his act. In fact, one of the more powerful ways, I believe, is in intercession. And when we can't make sense out of things, is just to realize that we don't have to understand things, but what we can do is trust God for his attributes. And so sometimes I simply pray, Lord, bring your attributes to bear on this situation, because I don't know what to do with it. I think God is pleased if we have some solutions, some ideas about how it could work. But frankly, he's not tied to those. And maybe sometimes we think we've got better ideas than we actually do. And so when we come to God, we will find rest when we understand who he is, when we give him the right, when we give his attributes the right to do the work, maybe instead of our ideas. So this is not to say you shouldn't say, Lord, speak to that person, or Lord, you do this or that. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But let's always remember that he probably has a better idea than we do on how to get this job done. Oswald Chambers says that oftentimes we're found in competition with God or in dispute with God rather than simply worshiping him, because we ask, how can you get this done? Well, I'd like to just quickly cite several other things, that several other ways that we are called on to rest. Jesus, in Matthew 11, 28, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And here again, the word labor, the word rest comes up. And he says more than that. I really owe it to you to just read it. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If we find the yoke of our Lord anything but easy and light, we're probably wearing the wrong yoke. Hebrews 13:5 is a verse that's sort of special to me. It simply says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, I read that verse for years without understanding its context. And you'd be surprised maybe what the context actually is. But before I tell you what the context is, I'll tell you a little story. Susanna and I started dating when we were in our, I think, 19 or so, were we? I think that's right, yeah. I had our first date anyhow. I had it all planned that I would move to Ohio, where I'd be within four hours driving distance from her house, and we could just have this nice little courtship that would be simple, easy, and well, the day that I asked her to, by the way, in case you don't know, go steady, okay, the day that I asked her if we could write on a regular basis, on a steady basis, let's put it that way, it makes more sense. She said, well, I've just been asked by the mission board to go to El Salvador. And, that plan went out the window. So I guess we'll have to see. And I just hope maybe she would say no, but she didn't. She had other, and she knew better, I guess. But I was able to go to her farewell that they had at her parents' home. And above we sat together that evening. She opened a gift, a farewell gift or something. But above us, there was this little motto that said, or the plaque on the wall, I guess, that said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, was that providential? Was it just serendipitous? Was it, what was it? Well, I at least took it to be God saying that we will never leave you nor forsake thee. Now, I was a little put out when I discovered the context of that. And it's really in the context of providing for us, you know, financially. That's what and if I can find it quickly, I'm sorry, it's Hebrews 13, right here in front of me. Verse 5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he saith, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So I think God used something out of context to still give me some comfort. God uses different ways to bring us to rest. And we were at a point in when we were trying to discern God's will about adopting John and his brother Wilbur into our family. We wanted to, but we wanted a word from the Lord. And we just were not quite at rest. Until one Sunday morning, I said, Lord, could you show me in your scripture something that indicates what we are supposed to do? And he was faithful. That morning, it was just the time to read James 1. And if you remember, James 1, verse 27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That brought us rest. And it always has. We would do it again if we had a chance. God has ways to bring us to peace. And not all of life is excitement and inspiration. And this past week, I came across something that has been an encouragement to me when I think of the mundane things of life. If you'll pardon me, it comes out of this little book again. But it's still the truth, I think. Here's what Oswald Chambers says. There are times when there is no illumination and no thrill, but just the daily round common task. Routine is God's way of saving us between our times of inspiration. How do you like that? It helped me to come to rest with the fact that sometimes things aren't all exciting, things aren't thrilling, things are just plain mundane and drudgery. drudgery doesn't sound the best, maybe, but there is something that I think can bring us rest to know that it is the routine that saves us from those moments of inspiration. And we all have them. Sometimes they come a little more often than other times. But for me, it has just simply been a blessing to rest, to understand that I can rest in the routine and rest in the drudgery. I don't have to be inspired all the time. In closing, I'd like to just take you back to the story of Moses. Moses was obsessed with the question of how and why. God wanted him to be obsessed with the question, who? Today, that is our invitation to rest in who, not in the how or why. Let's kneel and pray. Father, we thank you this morning again for the ways that you have directed and the way that you have blessed us as your people. You have a rest for us who know you, who love you, and you care for us in ways that we often don't understand. And so we thank you for that. But in the midst of all of that, you have called us to rest and to peace. May we be faithful. May you do the work that you want to do in all of our hearts. May we labor to enter into the rest that you provide for us. Thank you again for those provisions. Thank you again for the reminders we've had this morning of the value of brotherhood, the importance of living for each other. May that bring us all rest. In Jesus' name, amen.